Hi, everyone. Today's reading is from Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Well, hey, welcome to the teaching portion of Cascades Church Online. Today, we're carrying on in our series in the book of Ephesians. Kenny just read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Last week, we looked at the first six verses, and today, we're going to look at verses 7 through 16. And so, as a recap, last week, we talked about this call that the church has been given to be God's monument, his lasting monument to his victory over the powers of darkness. That is the church's call. We are to be an agency of God's glory. Why? Well, because we were dead, but Jesus made us alive. We were slaves, but Jesus set us free. We were divided, but Jesus united us into one new humanity. We didn't have access to the presence of God. We didn't have the ability to know him, but Jesus made him known to us. And more than that, because of Jesus, God's dwelling place is now us, his people. We are the people that exist to show the world, the seen and unseen world, the power and victory of God. So in light of that call, that we've been made this new humanity in the dwelling place of God, Paul calls us to maintain the unity that the Spirit has created. That's our call, to maintain the unity. And so that was really the first six verses. The second half is what we're looking at today. And as I mentioned, Kenny read it, so I'm not going to read it again. I'm just going to unpack it. And I've divided this into three parts. So the first part is verses 7 through 10. We're going to call it the giver of gifts, the divine warrior and ascended king. The first thing that Paul tells us is that Jesus is the divine gift giver. Paul will say, each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. I like the way the NLT translates it. He'll say, however, he, being Jesus, has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. So God has given us a special gift. Now it includes there in its translation a little footnote that a special gift can be translated also as a grace. So this special gift can also say, you could also say something like, he has given us, each one of us, a grace through the generosity of Christ. Now that may make you wonder, grace, gift, How are they the same? Well, in the Greek, grace is this word charis. Right? So every single Christian has received charis. It's the grace that saves you and me from our sin. That's what it is, like this gift. But in the Greek, we also have this word charismata. This is like the grace that equips God's people to serve. And while in this passage, the Greek uses actually charis, it's just a gift. The gift that Paul's referring to really is charismata. These gifts, that graces that equip you to serve. Jesus has given us more than just one grace. He's given us the grace that saves, yes, but here we're talking about the grace that equips you to serve. Jesus is the divine gift giver. And he's also a divine warrior. And the reason why we can say that is because that's what Paul is working with here. The reason why Jesus is a divine gift giver is because he is our victorious warrior. Paul wants you to imagine and envision what Jesus is doing here. But the way he's doing that is based on his own thinking and his own context, and it's specific to this ancient Near Eastern way of thinking. Paul is using what has been called divine warfare language, right? And so he cites Psalm 68. And in Psalm 68, specifically, he cites verse 8. Here's what it says. When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. That's what Psalm 68 reads. And this psalm is a psalm that celebrates the victory of God as the divine warrior who triumphs over his enemies and blesses his people with power and strength. Now, one of the things that you might have noticed, though, if you're looking at your Bibles, is that there's actually a little bit of a difference between Psalm 68 as you read it in Psalm 68 and as I just read it, and what Paul cites. What Paul cites, because you'll see in Psalm 68, it says you received gifts. But here in Ephesians 4, verse 8b, the latter half of it, Paul says that he gave gifts to his people. So one is saying received gifts, the other is that he gave gifts. Those are two different things. What's going on here? What's the deal? Has Paul just changed this to suit his needs? No, not at all. We just need to kind of unpack this a little bit, so give me some time. Paul is not quoting one verse, but actually this whole narrative movement of Psalm 68. In the very last verse in Psalm 68, in verse 35, it says, "The God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people." In divine warfare language, this was something that wasn't just specific to Israel, but other nations that were around in the ancient Near East, they had this language as well. They looked at wars and battles as things that weren't just between humanity, different nations, but between their own deities. And so one of the trends that you could see, or a pattern, was that the victorious deity would sometimes bless his people. What Paul is saying, though, is he's appropriating that and saying Jesus is the victorious king who ascended to his throne, and from his throne, he blesses his people with gifts. The thing is, when you keep reading this, something a little different is going on here. Because in verses 9 and 10 of our passage, Paul goes on to explain how this happened. And Paul will say and mention that Jesus not only ascended, but that he descended to the lower earthly regions, we read. What Paul is talking about here is Jesus' death. This is the incarnation, his life and ministry, and then his death. See, this is what's really odd about how Jesus triumphs. It's subversive. Paul is painting this picture of Jesus who descends and goes out to war, and he goes out to conquer, and he returns in glory, and he ascends to his throne, and from his seat takes authority over all of creation the heavens and the earth, the seen and the unseen. But the way that Jesus conquers is through a humiliating death on a cross. Jesus doesn't just come down and defeat the powers of darkness with a sword or with weapon or a mighty army. His death was his triumphant death blow to death. The way that Jesus conquers is through the cross. Now we look at the cross and we just see the symbol, but in the first century, the cross was a humiliating way to die. It's where we get our word excruciating from. It's not something that you would glory in. The only people who were crucified were criminals, and more than just criminals, it wasn't just thieves, it was people who were politically leading insurrections trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. And their whole goal was to publicly execute these people to show them, hey, if you ever cross us, this is what will happen to you. Jesus descends, leaves his heavenly throne, takes on human flesh, makes God known to all of humanity, and the way that he comes to rescue us from Satan, from sin, and from death is actually by going onto a cross and being crucified, by being killed in an unjust way. Jesus' descent to earth and death upon a cross is an inverted and subversive triumphal procession. This is Jesus' upside-down kingdom. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem like something you would celebrate, and yet here we find, 2,000 years removed from that event, people rejoicing that Christ died for us, for our sins. We say that he is Lord over all of creation, and over the church. You see, what looked like defeat in his death was actually this decisive blow against the powers of darkness. Jesus descended and he was raised to new life, and then he ascended above all of the heavens. And Paul will say that he might fill all things. And that might seem like kind of odd kind of phrase. What it really is referring to here is the lordship that Jesus has over all things, the entire created order. All of creation, he is king over all of it. And it's from that place that Jesus can, as king and ruler over all things, bestow on his church gifts. That brings us to our second part. The kinds of gifts that he gives are diverse. We see this in verse 11. In verse 11, Paul will write, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers." Paul is going to describe these leaders in a way that fits really well with acting coaches and directors of drama. You have to imagine that the church, you and I, followers of Jesus, are like actors, gospel characters in this grand drama in which God is the writer. We're a cast of players that fully enter into this drama of Jesus' redemption. Timothy Gombas will say this. He says, actors, they need to constantly see the world in terms of the drama they inhabit. And directors enable this renewed vision. That is the role that these five people, or gifts really, that he's giving to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, play. They are enabling the actors to see this renewed vision, to inhabit the story. So then, these five gifts, they're like the supporting crew, directors and coaches. They work with them, with the actors and the performers, to help them understand their roles and to perform their roles faithfully to their best of their abilities. What Jesus is doing for the church is giving them what they need to fulfill the call that he has given them, to be his monument to his victory over the powers of the world. He's like, look, this is your call. Maintain the unity. I don't leave you on your own. I'm going to give you what you need so that this can actually happen. You don't have to be afraid. I'm the victorious one, And I'm going to show you how to actually live in that victory. So here are some gifts to help you with that. And so let's just look at these five things. The first one is apostles. Now, in the New Testament, there are three main meanings that we can draw and actually come to when it comes to this idea of apostles. One of the meanings is just sent ones. This can apply to anyone. In John chapter 13, verse 16, Jesus says, "No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger," that word there is apostolos, "greater than the one who sent him." In this sense, any one of us who is a follower of Jesus can consider ourselves an apostle because we are sent ones. We are sent out by Jesus to be his ambassadors in the world, his witnesses. The second meaning, though, is like apostles of the church. This can apply to some of us sometimes. These would be messengers sent out by the church as missionaries or on another errand. And then the third meaning is the most exclusive, and it can apply to none of us. No one who is alive in the church right now, it doesn't apply to us. This is what Paul is talking about in his passage. This is a very specific and small group made up of just the 12 disciples, Matthias, who replaced Judas, Paul himself, James, the brother of Jesus. These were the apostles. They were personally chosen by Jesus, authorized by Jesus, and eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. That last one's key. Well, all three of them are, but that last one is part of why you won't see anybody who can claim to be an apostle like this. It's no eyewitnesses. No one has their level of authority. Paul and Peter, James as well, were formational to like the forming of the New Testament as we have it. Their writings are authoritative on a level that none of us have at this point at all. Having said that, there are people with apostolic ministries. Perhaps they are pioneering missionary work, or they're planting churches, or they are helping develop leaders. These are often visionary entrepreneurial leaders who lead large movements. They have a big impact in the region or even on countries or on continents, and they are important in advancing the church. They play a role today. So even though we won't see people who have that same authority, who aren't eyewitnesses of Jesus today, there are still people who function and who have kind of apostolic ministries. One person that I would kind of use as an example is in all the missions that I've been part of in northern Mexico, there's this one pastor I've talked about a ton. His name's Pastor Tomas Bencomo. And he kind of has an apostolic ministry where he's planted churches in El Paso, in Juarez, in other parts of northern Mexico, in the Copper Canyon amongst the Tarahumara people. He has this very missional heart. He'll plant these churches and raise up leaders. And so he has that type of ministry. But he doesn't have the same authority that Paul would. All right, the second gift that Jesus gives to the church is prophets. None of us have that in the way that Paul means it here. There's a distinction that has to be made between the prophets that you and I would see and read about in the Old Testament, guys like Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, who stood in the counsel of the Lord. They heard and saw the word of the Lord, and as a result, they would speak God's word. They would often say, "Thus says the Lord." Basically, these prophets were spokesmen for God. And there are no prophets like this anymore. So if anyone comes out and starts saying, "Hey, thus says the Lord," you might want to just be like, hold up a little bit. These men, they spoke authoritatively and were inspired by God. If we had like people like this right now, one of the things that we would end up having to work through is how do you add their teaching or authority to the scriptures? We don't, though. We're not doing that. No, there's no scriptural precedent for that. But what Paul has said, and when we look at scripture and we read in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 20, Paul makes explicit that these two, the apostles and prophets, they are the church's foundation and recipients for God's revelation in a unique way. Here's what he says in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 20. Consequently, you are, and then fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. And then verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So these two, the apostles and the prophets, as he's talking about them in this passage, play this foundational role in the life of the church. They establish what we can know about God and Jesus Christ and how we fit into God's story. Now, having said that, God does give people prophetic giftings, even if they aren't prophets in the way that you would see in the Old Testament. And we can see this in the New Testament itself. And we see that they actually have an effect on their listeners. We can see unbelievers, they experience this conviction of sin. We see believers experiencing encouragement and being built up. John Stott will talk about how this gift, when someone has it, they'll often have this insight either into the Bible and a contemporary situation or both. And there's this powerful combination when both are there of accurate exposition of the Word of God and relevant application. Let me give you a couple examples you can read about in your own time. Acts chapter 21, we read about Philip. Philip the evangelist gets that title just as we'll talk about in just a sec. He has four daughters who prophesy. And immediately following that, we are told that there's this man named Agabus who is a prophet as well. He has the he prophesies that Paul will be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. Now, Agabus isn't saying, you know, thus says the Lord. He's not going around, but he's saying this. He sees that this is going to happen. And Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is telling us that he's actually inspired by the Spirit as he says that. If you read in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, we are again told about Agabus, who stands up and through the Spirit predicts a severe famine, West Coast thinking here, right? He predicts through the Spirit that a severe famine would spread throughout the Roman world. So there are people who have this gifting, but they don't operate in the same way that you see in the Old Testament, and that needs to be clear. Let me give you a quick story here. Pastor Tomas, early on when he was starting his ministry, he asked this woman, and her name's Brenda Granados, to join him in the ministry that God was doing in northern Mexico. Now, she was from Baja, California, and she had no real interest in being part of what he was doing. And so she said no. And he told her, listen, like, this is something that God is actually calling you to. And he said, look, three things are going to happen in your life in the coming days to actually confirm that you're supposed to be part of this work. And Brenda, she talks about how they happened and how shocked she was. She couldn't deny that God was actually leading and calling to her to be part of this through Tomas Bencomo. Now let's carry on to the third one, evangelist. The gift of an evangelist as a noun is only used three times throughout the New Testament. Philip in Acts 21, we also see that Timothy is called that by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Both of them are called evangelists. Now, the verb form of this is seen throughout the New Testament, evangelizing. This is spreading the gospel. And we all have a role to play in advancing the gospel. But what Paul is outlining here is this gift, the gift of an evangelist for the church. For the church. So this is unique because each one of us can play a role in evangelism. I love the way Daryl Johnson will put it. He will say that evangelism is listening in on the conversation that the Holy Spirit has already been having with someone. It's us learning to pay attention to what the Spirit's already been doing in their life and paying attention to that and then responding to that. So evangelists, they still exist today. Not just like we just had Timothy and Philip. But here's what sometimes I think we might think about. We might think about just how someone who is an evangelist can just go up to someone And they'll just say the word Jesus, and all of a sudden that person comes to Jesus, and they're a follower of Jesus, and it's just a beautiful thing. That's not necessarily how this works. The gift of evangelism, it can refer to effective evangelistic preaching. It can be the ability to make the gospel plain and relevant for people who don't know it. It can be helping timid or fearful people take the next step in committing their lives and giving their lives to Jesus. It can also, though, be effective personal witnessing. This can be expressed in so many different ways. It can be an evangelistic ministry on the radio or digitally online, through music. It can be personal, or it can be mass, or it can just be real specific and just individual basis. There's so many different ways that this can be expressed. One of my friends, he's constantly telling me stories about people who initiate conversations with him about God and spiritual things. It'll be like, oh yeah, you know, I was waiting in line at Wendy's, and the person behind me started telling me about their life, asking for direction, asking me about, you know, God, and I got to share with them about Jesus and his grace for them. And I'm always like, where do you find these people? Like, how do you have these conversations all the time? And apparently it's at Wendy's, right? But here's the thing, like, he has that gift. He's a gift for the church to help lead people towards Jesus, to give more of their lives to him. God has gifted the church people like him so that the church would become who they're supposed to be. These are gifts that we are to receive joyfully. Now, the next two are shepherds and teachers. Shepherds are pastors is what the NIV reads, but it's also shepherds. Shepherds, they are to tend the flock, God's flock specifically. They feed the flock by teaching. So these last two are connected. And some actually question whether or not pastors and teachers are really just one, or if they should be separate. But I think one of the key things that I would probably just point out here is that pastors shepherd their flock. They don't have to be close and tight with every single member of their flock, but they do need to know them. They need to be present, and they need to ensure that what they need to be, that they have what they need to be faithful representatives of Jesus. So there's more. You as a teacher, your job is to expound God's word, to make sense of it, to help people live into that reality of it. But you can be a teacher without being a pastor. You could be a teacher who teaches in a Bible school or a college or whatever it might be, and yet you're not caring and providing that pastoral care for your sheep. That's something that's specific to shepherds or pastors. So these are the five gifts. We got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All of these have a purpose. They have a purpose. And that's what Paul begins to unpack in verses 12 through 17. See, the purpose of these gifts is to become a Jesus-shaped community. That's the purpose. Paul's going to outline that, but the purpose is to become a Jesus-shaped community. It's maturity. People who are becoming like him and who do what he did. See, the reason why Jesus gives these five gifts to the church is to equip us for faithful performances in God's drama so that we can live into this new identity that we have. So they are actually given as gifts to the church, and people who operate in these ways, they are serving a larger purpose than themselves. It's not so they aren't apostles or prophets or evangelists, pastors, teachers. It's not for themselves. It's actually for the benefit of the church. It's not for power or for influence, none of that. It's actually for the benefit of the church. Their job is to help the church faithfully perform their role of Jesus' body here on earth. And Paul outlines these three ways that the leaders are called to equip the church to become like Jesus and do what he did. And so the first thing he does is he says that they are to cultivate communal practices that promote unity. You can see this in verse 13. See, God's original intention for humanity was flourishing, was for them to flourish by enjoying his creation and the varied relationships that they would have with others. They were to live in this world where there was giving and receiving, welcoming and entering. And this is why God tells Adam that it isn't good for him to be alone. And so he creates Eve for him, a partner, a helper. None of that would have been possible if Eve hadn't been there. God's intention was for us to share with one another our ideas, discoveries, delights with each other. We were meant to be interested in one another, learning what other people thought, how they experienced the world, what they thought about and experienced. This was part of his plan. But if you know anything about the gospel story, there's God's intention, what he created, and then there's the fall, the brokenness of God's creation as a result of humanity's rebellion, also known as sin, and the powers of darkness who work to pervert God's good creation. So rather than us actually being for each other and sharing and welcoming one another into each other's lives, we're actually against one another. There's division. We live in fear and we live selfishly. Because we're afraid, we won't welcome others into our lives, into our thoughts, into our experiences. We're not freely open. We're afraid that others will abuse it, abuse that information we share. And maybe you've actually experienced that. And so you feel like, I'm actually justified in that because I've experienced the brokenness of our world and I don't want to let others in. So you don't trust others. Because you're selfish, because we're selfish, we don't seek others to learn about them and their stories and their experiences and hurts and blessings. That division just remains. And if we do seek others, it'll be to know about others and use that information that we draw for our advantage, to connect with other people, to leverage that relationship to meet these people, these business connections, to know more than we actually need to know about others. The norm on our moment right now is actually distrust and isolation. See, even before COVID had come, people were all increasingly isolated. There was already a large amount of distrust of our neighbor. You don't know them. You don't really want to talk to them. You don't really trust them. And there's this awful irony, I think. And it's that we've never been more connected to each other through technology. And yet this increase in connection hasn't led to an increase in commitment to one another. Our level of commitment has decreased or at best just stayed the same. But our connection has increased. See, connection doesn't equal commitment. And here's the thing. God says, I have a vision and a response to this problem of the brokenness in the world. And that is the church. See, God is working to correct this situation through the church. You know, God's new humanity in Christ. He's like, that's my response to the problem in the world. Through Jesus, those of us who were once divided are now one, united by Jesus and filled with his Spirit. And so the role that the church is to play is actually to, the leaders are to cultivate practices of unity. Last week, I mentioned a few of these. Like our weekly gatherings or prayer walks or weekly taking communion. These are practices that ground us and unite us in Jesus. So I'm not going to get into those right now. Another one would have been serving our community lunches. That one's been put on hold because of COVID. But let me just offer one right now. It's DNA groups. In DNA groups, which stands for Discipleship, Nurture, and Accountability, you join three or four other people who are purposely following Jesus. You are honestly and openly sharing your life together with each other, the good and the bad, and you are making sense of this new life you have in Jesus. You're encouraging one another in the victories and the not-so-victories of life. You are sharing yourself. It's you committing to each other. It's you saying, I'm not going to be selfish. I'm not going to be fearful because that's not who I am in Christ anymore. And so I will connect and commit myself because we are his people and we're going to look like Jesus. DNA groups are part of that. So you need to get in one. Yes, you who's listening and watching this right now. This is something that we'll do weekly. It's not a haphazard thing, you know, once a month or whatever. And it's not something that we just maybe could feel like we could do via text. I realize with COVID, it makes it hard, but we got things like FaceTime and Zoom that allow us to connect in this way. When our two-week restrictions lift, we can go for distance walks. You are missing out on the life that God has for you. And it's not an individualistic life. It's a life that you share together. If you want more information on this, go to our website. You'll see it right on the landing page. We already have three groups that are running, and there's more on the way. But this is how the church and its leadership cultivates ways that our people can be united. The second thing that Paul calls the church to, the church leaders to actually offer and to lead his people towards is cultural discernment so that they can actually resist cultural fads. Paul will say, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Tossed back and forth by waves, blown here and there by every wind, isn't only about heresy or failure to affirm and teach orthodox teaching, though that matters and that is included. It's also about the fact that when you don't immerse yourself in the drama of Jesus, when you don't live in God's story of his renewal of all things, you are likely to be tossed back and forth, back and forth. When you don't learn to live and think and talk in light of the new reality that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has ushered in, you will be blown here and there by every wind of teaching. When our identity as God's people and his dwelling place is not consistently on the forefront of our imaginations, then we will be easily deceived by the craftiness and the cunning of our culture. Timothy Gombas will say this, if we have our imaginations shaped by the sentiments that do not come from the biblical drama, we will be unprepared for gospel action. We will not be ready to handle these adversities in ways befitting a disciple of the long-suffering God, trusting Christ. Basically, we will lack the cultural discernment we need to be God's people. So let me ask you, what has been shaping your imagination over the past week? What's been at the forefront of your mind? What has been shaping your imagination over the past 7 months as we've lived through a global pandemic? Has the drama and the good news of Jesus Christ been at the forefront of your mind? Is it the story of Jesus who is renewing all things? Is that the one that you are inhabiting right now? Every single one of us, every human being inhabits a story, but we don't all inhabit the same story. As God's people, we are called to live in the story that God is writing and has been revealed to us through the scriptures. See, we believe we've been set free from sin. We've been set free from Satan. We've been set free from death. We have a new hope, a hope for God's new creation. The kingdom of God has already come in Jesus, and it's still coming. There are other stories in our world, though. Ours is not the dominant one. And so we hear these other stories, and we are often invited to inhabit them. Secular ones and religious ones. Philip Cushman, he will describe one of these kind of narratives for life. He calls it the secular lifestyle script. And it goes like this. It assumes that every human being is born happy and innocent and whole. And our inner child or our inner self is by default, good. But then as we grow, our families and our cultural, traditional, and religious restrictions, they make us unhappy. They give us a low sense of self-esteem. And the way out is by escaping these binding commitments and identities or that have been put upon us, these traditions, these restrictions, so that we can discover our inner self, which is by default good and can guide us. And so finding that missing element could be a career or a soulmate or an enjoyable experience or these material things, being able to express ourselves without inhibition is what will fill our lives with pleasure and meaning. I don't know if that's recognizable to you. It might not be explicit, but it's there on a low level. It's just kind of like the air we breathe. The problem with that way of thinking is that that isn't the story of God. It's not what God says actually fills humanity with purpose and meaning in life. And I think some of us know what it is like to pursue and inhabit that story and come out on the wrong end and realize it doesn't deliver. See, one of the central assumptions of that script is that your and my personal fulfillment is a non-negotiable in life. So if anything threatens that, your job, your friends, a church, family, all of those are just obstacles that you need to move past, even if they love you. You need to move past. And Christians are not immune to that subtle lie. And when we do this, we start to assume that God's purpose in this scenario is actually whatever we want to do. That's not the story, though. Paul has just said Jesus is Lord over all of creation, and he's Lord over the church. And you are part of his body. He calls the shots in our lives, and he's trustworthy and good, and he has a vision for our lives, and we are to live in it. And he's already given us these gifts so that we can live faithfully, so that we can be empowered to actually do what he's calling us to do. So what story are you living in? That secular script isn't our story. We are called to live in the story of Christ, of his redemption and renewal for his creation. You know, this past week, as we remembered November 11th and Remembrance Day, and the lives that were sacrificed for our freedom, one of the things that I was reading was the stories of people who heard about the war being over, soldiers who were battling and getting this news that the war was over, and them not really accepting it, finding it hard to accept. It took them time. They had been in one reality, one way of living, and now they're hearing, hey, the war's over. We don't have to fight anymore. There was a delay between what was true, that the war was over, and what was happening in their lived experience. And many of them, as they returned home, struggled to find a new way to live. They struggled to move out of that wartime reality. And I think for some of us, in a similar way, as we have followed Jesus, we've thought that just following Jesus means, oh, I just believe in him, and when I die, I go to heaven, and we lose sight of the fact that it's a much grander vision that God is calling us into. We need to inhabit his story, not the stories of our world. He alone is the one who satisfies and gives purpose and meaning and identity. And our leaders of the church must teach their people to have this cultural discernment so that they can resist the manipulative and destructive ways that don't form people into Jesus-like people. The last practice is this. It's practice telling and living the truth. In verse 15, we see, instead, speaking truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. When Paul says that this is about telling truth honestly and with love, it's true. But it's also about growing and becoming like Jesus, who he is and what he did. It's about truthful expressions, faithful expressions of the truth that is in Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, just a little while past this, in verse 21, Paul will speak of the truth that is in Jesus. As his body, we faithfully seek to embody that same truth. Jesus lived it and embodied it in his earthly ministry, and now the church is tasked with carrying on his work. We are to be his hands and his feet, to practice the role of Jesus here on earth. And so, we grow into this. It's our role, but there's room for us to grow and to more faithfully perform it. And in the Gospels, we see how Jesus does this, that he not only speaks the truth, but he lives it. He identified with the poor and the marginalized. He didn't just talk about it. He didn't just give lip service to it. We see in the Gospels, he tells us, I came for the sick. The healthy, they don't need a doctor. I came for the sick. In the Gospels, we see Jesus come to the broken and those who are unable to repay his kindness with honor or anything. This is who the church is called to be. Be a people who identify with the poor and the marginalized, who seek out the sick, those who actually acknowledge that they actually need help, who come to the broken, not avoiding the broken, but go to them and love them and serve those who are actually unable to repay them. Because that's the way of Jesus. And as a church, we're working on how to do this even now as we enter into December and Christmas. Some of you are like, what? And I'm like, yeah. You're listening to Christmas tunes already. Full confession, I definitely have. But here's the thing. This is who we are as his people. It's not just something we have to do. If we have the heart of Christ in us, if he has full reign over our lives, then the way we live and think and behave needs to actually start to align with who we see Jesus as in the scriptures. And he aligns himself and identifies himself with the poor and the marginalized. So we want to be a people who do the same. And you know what? Every week at Cascades, we get a chance to be reminded of that. Because Jesus came to us. And we had nothing to offer him. Jesus came to us. And he didn't come to us because he thought we were great and mighty or strong or healthy. Actually, we were sick and he saw it. He came to heal us. Jesus came to us who couldn't repay him and who he saw how broken we were. He saw what sin was doing in our lives. How it was actually, we were actually dead in our sin, enslaved to the ways of the world. That we were actually prisoners of Satan. And Jesus made us alive and set us free from all of those things. And the way he did it was by leaving his throne and descending and going onto a cross and being crucified. Our King conquers through the cross. In communion, that's what we celebrate. That our King has defeated all the powers and actually not just defeated them, He rules and reigns right now. And so I encourage you in your homes to prepare your bread and your juice. We take bread and we proclaim that Jesus' body, it was broken. Jesus, we give you thanks because you left your throne and came to us who were broken and marginalized, who could never repay you. You loved us nonetheless because we were made in your image. You came to rescue and renew us. You hung on a cross and took our penalty so that we could be one with the Father, so that we could actually know him the way you do. And so, Jesus, we want to right now say thank you for that. Jesus, we also want to remember your blood was shed, and because of it, our sin is washed clean. We get your righteousness. We get made holy because you are, and it gets transferred onto us as you take our sin and brokenness. you establish this new covenant with your people whom you have redeemed. Thank you for these things. Help us to live in this new reality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.